Always a hearty hello to those in Zoom land. Amen. Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the church. The church universal belongs to Jesus, as do the local assemblies, which includes this assembly this morning here at Lone Hill. Lone Hill Church is His church. Please be seated. This is the title of the message this morning. His church. His church. The text that we will be using this morning, the theme verse, if you will, is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And please turn there if you would. We'll be reading Matthew 16, 18 a number of times. I think we'll probably have it memorized by the end. Matthew 16, 18. What I'd like to do is break this verse down in 7 points. 7 points. So here's how we'll do it. We'll take the first phrase, that'll be point one. The next 5 words after that phrase, the next 5 words, each of those will be a point. And then the last phrase will be the 7th point. Now, if you're lost, don't worry. It will be self-explanatory as we go. So 7 points. The first point, and each point would be followed up by a short title about that point. All right, so the first point will consist of "You are Peter and on this rock." That'll be point one. We'll talk about that. Point two will be the word "I." Point three will be the word "will." Point four will be the word "build." Point five will be the word "my." Point six will be the word "church." And then lastly, point seven will be "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So again, point one, "You are Peter and on this rock." Point two, the word "I." Point three, the word "will." Point four, the word "build." Point five, the word "my." Point six, the word "church." And point seven, the phrase "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So first, point number one. Point number one. Here's the small title for point number one: an unshakable and permanent foundation. Point number one, an unshakable and permanent foundation. The initial characteristic of His church involves an unshakable and permanent foundation. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In saying this to Peter, it's evident that Christ viewed His church as an icon of His work. The church, if you will, is Christ's legacy on earth. His church is not temporary. No, Jesus pointed out that the church has a forever relevance. The church has a forever relevance. But why? Because of the church's foundation. Because of the church's foundation. So, what or who is this foundation, or you could say rock? The foundation or rock was not Peter. We know this because Christ distinguishes between a movable, detached boulder and the immovable bedrock foundation, which is certainly suitable when it comes to explaining the church. The Greek word Petra, which Christ uses here in Matthew 16:18, means bedrock or mass of rock. Bedrock or mass of rock. The same word Petra is used in Matthew 7 verses 24 and 25, which say, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock." Now, let's just briefly turn our attention to the Old Testament for some guidance in answering the question of who or what is this foundation or rock. Listen to just a few verses. 1 Samuel 2:2. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Or consider Psalm 18:2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." And Psalm 18:31. "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" Now, here's a connection point. Here's a connection point. If you would turn back to the New Testament, book of 1 Corinthians. And chapter 10. And verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. And earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3:11, earlier the Apostle Paul wrote, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And interestingly enough, Paul earlier, one verse earlier than that, in 1 Corinthians 3:10, declared this. Paul said, "I lay the foundation. I laid the foundation." So in what way did Paul lay Christ as the foundation? That foundation, that immovable bedrock foundation, through Paul's teaching and preaching, he laid the foundation. Paul, through his teaching and preaching, told the Corinthians that he resolved to know nothing while he was with them except Christ and Christ crucified. Now, if Paul's testimony of Christ is the foundation that no one else can lay, then it seems best to understand this bedrock foundation of the church to be Christ himself. And think about this, since it's virtually impossible to separate the testimony of Peter regarding Christ from the reality of Christ, it makes good sense that the foundation, our rock, is Christ himself. In the splendor of his deity, his role as our Redeemer, and his headship in the church, Christ alone is the rock of redemption on which the church is being built. Amen? Christ is the rock of redemption on which the church is being built. It could also be said that Peter's confession is a fragment of the whole. Peter's confession is a fragment of the whole, while Christ himself is the entire rock. If you would, please go back to Matthew 16. And let's read verses 13 through 16 to gain a broader context. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16 say, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" We see then that Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," points to the source of his truth claim. Peter's confession points to the source of his truth claim, the person and work of none other than Jesus Christ. It was Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that prompted Jesus to promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Secondly, and point number two, the title is a personal involvement. Jesus made clear that he himself would be personally involved in building his church. We should be very thankful for that. Jesus made clear that he himself would be personally involved in building his church. Again, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock, I, the personal pronoun, I, referring to Jesus himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus did not leave us nor forsake us in regards to the building of his church. Christ is constantly with his people. Consider Matthew 28:20. Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Not only is Christ with his people, but Christ is in his people. Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ in us is the hope of glory." Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. He is the hope of glory. Also, Christ dwells among his church constantly. Go to the very last book, the New Testament, Book of Revelation. Chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle John documents here, verse 12. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." That's a reference to Daniel 7:13. Someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, what did John mean when he mentioned those seven golden lampstands? The seven lampstands are a reference to the seven churches directly mentioned here in Revelation. And think about this. There are many other present lampstands alive and well today that have the precious presence of the Son of Man, Christ himself, in their midst, as did the original seven lampstands or churches in the book of Revelation. Christ is present in his church through his people. So Christ is among his church constantly, predominantly in the person of the Holy Spirit operating through the Word as the Spirit works through his people. Remember also that Paul told the Corinthian believers that we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers, 1 Corinthians 3:9. And what a wonderful truth that is. We are God's fellow workers. We are partaking with Christ in building his church. As we build up one another, we build his church. For we are, as believers, his church. So we should be comforted through the confidence that Christ has been building his church throughout its history and will continue to build it throughout its future. Christ's personal deep involvement proves irreplaceable in building up his church. Third, and point three, the title is A Full and Positive Expectation. A Full and Positive Expectation. In Matthew 16:18, again, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus doesn't wish he could build his church. Jesus doesn't long to build his church. Jesus doesn't yearn to build his church. Jesus doesn't dream of building his church. Jesus doesn't aspire to build his church. Rather, Jesus says, I will build my church. Here we have a very, very strong assertion guaranteeing that the building of the church is a foregone conclusion. In times past, present or future, when the health of the church looks, or may look bleak in its condition, is uncertain, the promise, I will build my church, should infuse us as believers with encouragement. Amen. The church will be triumphant because Christ began building the church and he will complete her. Turn to the book of Ephesians, please. Book of Ephesians. Chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In these verses, in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, Paul briefly outlines what Jesus has done for the church. First, Jesus loved the church so much that he was willing to suffer and even die for her. His actions not only save the church, but also is sanctifying the church. He not only saved the church, but is presently sanctifying the church. Put simply, Jesus is developing the church into what it should be. And he's using you and me. We should be the holy temple of God. Jesus will build his church. Fourth, point number four. The title is A Powerful Advancement. A Powerful Advancement. Point four. Again, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Indeed, Jesus claimed that his church would maintain a positive position of advancement. The church is advancing. The church is growing throughout the world. Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, that verse makes it clear that about 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. I would say that's a position of positive advancement. Also in Acts 2, verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So what we read in Matthew 16:18, which is a mere sentence, it's a mere sentence, exponentially expands into a reality that turned that present world in which Matthew wrote upside down. Consider that before the New Testament ended, the very face of the Roman Empire had been populated by churches. And even so, Christ's church building efforts continue to this very hour, everywhere in the world, just as he intended. Go to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 24, Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 47. Luke 24:47 says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So initially, the disciples' mission would begin at Jerusalem, where Jesus died. And from there, it would spread all over the world. It would spread all over the world. People would hear the message, believe it, and then run from here to there, spreading the message. And some, as they went, by God's providence, set up churches. Consider also Mark 16:15, which says, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And what is the gospel? We preach the gospel to one another as Christians to remind us of what we're saved from, our sin, and ultimately the lake of fire. And we go out into the world and preach the gospel to warn those people of where they're headed and why. They're headed to the lake of fire because of their sin. So the gospel is simply that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. There's only one road that leads home, and that's the narrow road. The gospel is good news, and there's good news because there's bad news. The bad news is that our sins have separated us from a loving, gracious, holy God. The good news is that God did something that we could not do. He, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, became a human being, lived a perfect life, died in our place on the cross, shed his blood for the remission of sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And if we repent and believe the good news, we shall be saved. That's what we're called to preach to the world. The gospel, the good news. But we have to tell people the bad news or the good news will just be average. It's hard to get a person to go see the surgeon unless they know they need surgery. Amen? So often we share the gospel and we say, come to Jesus. Your life will get better. Come to Jesus. Your wallet will get thicker. Come to Jesus. You'll get that promotion. Now, those things may be true if someone comes to Jesus. But what I found is when I came to Christ, the Holy Spirit began to convict my heart. And those things I thought were okay began to blink a red light in my conscience. And that's when the struggle began, when I came to Jesus. Because I used to sin to no effect in my conscience. But when I became born again, when I would sin, my conscience would blink red and push me towards God. So as we share the gospel, we need to give the bad news. So then we give the good news. So Christ is building his church through his saints. That's you and I. His church is making a powerful advancement. Fifth, point number five, a paid in full ownership. A paid in full ownership. Again, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Since Christ bought the church with his own blood, he therefore possesses the exclusive paid in full ownership of the church. I will build my church, Jesus said. If you would please go to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. Chapter 20. And verse 28. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What person of the Trinity could bleed? Not the Father. Not the Holy Spirit, but only the eternal Son of God, which took on flesh. So this is a reference to Jesus. He purchased with his own blood. What did he purchase? He purchased the church of God. So let us understand that it was the shed blood of the Son of God that paid for the sins of his people. That is the church. Consider also what Paul writes to the believers in Rome. In Romans 16:16, Paul says, all the churches of Christ, all the churches of Christ greet you. The church belongs to Christ. Neither individually or corporately do Christians have any ownership claim to the church. Neither individually or corporately do Christians have any ownership claim to the church. The church belongs uniquely to its Redeemer. We believers who make up the church were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with both your body and spirit, because both body and spirit belong to God. We were bought at a price. Christ is also the head of the church, as mentioned earlier in the book of Colossians. Also, consider Ephesians 1:22, which says that Christ is the head over all things, even the church. And Christ is the good shepherd of the church and owns the flock that he leads. In John 10:14 and 15, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. That rings a bell back to Acts 20:28. Jesus shed his blood for the church. He bought the church with his blood. Yes, Jesus has a paid in full ownership. Paid in full ownership of the church, because he alone bought the church with his blood. Sixth, point number six. The title is A Believer-Centered Priority. A Believer-Centered Priority. A Believer-Centered Priority. Again, Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So according to Christ, the church has a people-centered priority. Amen? It's people-centered priority. The church is for Christians to become equipped to go out into a lost and dying world. Non-Christians are welcome. But the church is a place for Christians to come and get better equipped to reach the world. I had one person say to me one time, well, you're just weak. Christianity is a crutch. I said, no, that's not right. He said, yes, it is. It's a crutch. You're a weak man. I said, no, you're wrong. It's not a crutch. It's a stretcher. It's not a crutch, it's a stretcher. I'm a dead man walking. I need a stretcher, not a crutch. A people-centered priority. The word church means the congregation that has been called out. The congregation that has been called out. The question is, called out from what? Called out from what? We'll talk about this more momentarily, but first, let's remember that Christ uses the picture of living stones, referring to individual people, being utilized to build his church. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you, that is, believers, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church comprises an assembly of individual people who have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And these individuals are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. We're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Not only called into relationship. Not only called into relationship positionally. And therefore, we have the forgiveness of sins. But we're called into fellowship horizontally with Jesus Christ. Do you realize we have fellowship with Christ as we fellowship with one another? As we show up and we share our victories and our defeats, our fears and anxieties, our happy moments and our sad moments. I would encourage us as a body to become more vulnerable with one another. It's not easy to share your faults. Sometimes it's embarrassing. But I've found as you find people you trust and you share with them, they can pour into you. They can hold us accountable. They can encourage us and equip us. They can point us to the hope giver, God Himself. But we have to be vulnerable. And I'm not saying blab everything to everyone. Some people are more trustworthy than others. But find a person or two that you can be vulnerable with. Because that's how Christ is building His church. I receive confidence when I talk to other Christians who are growing in their faith. Because I say, I want to be more like that. As they're chasing after Christ, I want to chase after them. So we're called into fellowship with Christ. These believers are called to also evangelize the world. We are to evangelize the world. And when we talk about evangelism, we all do it differently. Some people, including me at times, we get intimidated by the world. The world can be scary. I think about what Michael and Luann do with Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of you think, I'll leave that to Michael and Luann. It's not only their ministry. They have a desire and a zeal, yes, but we're all called to evangelize. We're all called to stand up for the faith. This next Saturday, we have Mormons coming over our house. And they came once a couple weeks ago, and I thought they were Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they had the little briefcase. And I told Tanya, we got some Jehovah's Witnesses coming. Because we were just sitting there. It was a Saturday. We were just relaxing. And I literally walked into the bathroom as I saw them approaching our porch. I'm thinking, Lord, I just don't want to do it. I'm comfortable. I was in my pajamas and house shoes. I think I just don't want to do it. And I literally went like this. Wake up. And then I went to the door, opened the door. And there's two young ladies. And I said, hey, good to meet you. We exchanged pleasantries. I said, I've got 10 minutes. What is your message to me? So they shared a little bit. I shared a little bit back. And then they wanted to set up another appointment. So that's this coming Saturday, a week from yesterday. But we're called to evangelize the world. And what I will do with these two young ladies, I did ask them, I said, would you please bring an elder? I would like to run some questions by an elder as well, if you don't mind. So they said, we'll try to, but if not, we'll just show up. But we're called to evangelize the world. And we do not want to be intimidated by the world, because the world can do nothing against the truth. They can only do something for the truth. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. Don't be intimidated. Basically, his point is, don't be intimidated. They can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So I'm going to cut through the gobbledygook and get right to the gospel. Cut through the gobbledygook, get right to the gospel. Whether it be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses at our door, or someone in the line at the checkout counter at Safeway, look for ways to evangelize the world. That's how we build the church. Perhaps they might come to church and hear a message and be converted. We are to take the gospel not only in San Jose, California, but to the world. Now, back to the question that was asked earlier. What have we, the congregation that has been called out, that is the church, what have we been called out from? Remember that question about 5 minutes ago? What have we been called out from? Go to the book of Colossians, please. Chapter 1. And verse 13. Colossians 1, 13. Colossians 1, 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So the church of which the New Testament speaks is made up of those who have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred, if you will, to the kingdom of Christ. And indeed, our lives should reflect this deliverance. Amen. Our lives should reflect the fact that we've been delivered from darkness and been thrown into the kingdom of light. People who make up Christ's church, that is, believers, have been called out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. We've been called out of darkness and into Christ's marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Christ's marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Remember, too, the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Not only in coming to salvation, but also in their sanctification process, they refused idolatry. And understand that all sin at its root is idolatry. All sin at its root is idolatry. Idolatry is simply to love something created more than the Creator. To love something could be a person, place, or thing more than the one who created that person, place, or thing. For the church to have a believer-centered priority is to endeavor to keep one another accountable, to keep our lives free from idolatry. I think so often we think idolatry is bowing down to a statue. Well, I don't have a statue at my place. You might not. But idolatry can come in many forms. And obviously, idolatry is sin. And we make excuses when we sin. So an easy way to think about this is this. Whatever sin we're committing, the excuse we give for that sin can very well be an idol. Well, I do overeat. But you know what? I'm under a lot of stress, and my job, Well, your job might be an idol because it's keeping you away from serving God in the capacity of having a healthy, well-balanced diet. It could be your attitude where, I know the Bible says love my neighbor, but oh, you don't know my neighbor. I mean, we put up a new fence and we should have went half-half and I had to pay 3/4 of it. Well, maybe your idol is your home, or your idol might be money. So whatever sin you're committing, to find out what your idol is, look at the justifications of your sin. That will help detail what idol that we may be dealing with and even struggling with. So for the church to have a believer-centered priority is to endeavor to keep the church holy, and that is to flee from idolatry. The small book of 1 John, the Apostle John writes this small book at the back of the Bible, 5 chapters, the very last verse of that 5-chaptered book. He says, Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's the last verse in that 5-chaptered book, talking about walking in the light, not in the darkness. At the very end, he says, Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Lastly, point number seven. The title is A Promise of Success. A Promise of Success. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's so much to be said, or that could be said, with this part of the verse. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Against what? Against the church. The threat of death cannot overpower Christ's church. Death itself will not, because it cannot, vanquish the church. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 14, Hebrews 2:14, encourages believers to know that through death, Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. One day, because of and by the power of Christ's resurrection, the church, that is all the redeemed, will be resurrected. These verses that we'll read was a Christian victory song, if you will, by Paul. Christian victory song written by Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. 1 Corinthians 54 through 57. Paul says, So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that Jesus' death brought resurrection. Jesus' death brought resurrection. And Jesus' death is the only death that has power to kill death. Jesus' death is the only death that has power to kill death. Think about this. When any human being dies, they're finished. When Jesus died, it was finished. The power of death was dead and death died. The power of death was dead and death died. Through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, death was swallowed up in victory. That's what Paul tells us. And because of this, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The forces of evil, even Satan himself, will not be able to conquer the church, even the people of God. So in review, point number one, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock, Christ is the rock of which Peter's confession points to." Remember, Peter confessed about Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That statement pointed to a greater truth, the person who embodied that truth, the Christ, the Messiah of God. Point number two, "You are Peter, and on this rock I, Jesus declares that he himself would be personally involved in building his church. Point number three was, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will." On this rock I will. Jesus clearly taught that we as his children should have a full and positive expectation that what Jesus said he would do, he will do. He will build his church. Point four, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build." I will build. Jesus claims that his church would make powerful advancements in the world as proof that he is the builder of his church. And point five, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus is the sole owner of the church. Amen? Jesus is the sole owner of the church. He purchased the church with his blood, therefore has a paid in full ownership of the church. Point six, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Christ wants us to realize that we as the church have been called out of darkness and into the light so we can run with the gospel to a lost and dying world. And our witness is best when we steer clear of idolatry. Lastly, point seven. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus encourages us through a promise of ultimate success. His encouragement is that ultimately the church will be successful. In history, the church has went like this, but there's a slow grind uphill. The church is making positive advancements. So Jesus encourages us through a promise of ultimate success. The devil himself will not be able to conquer the church, and therefore the church, the very people of God, will be victorious. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. Amen and amen. Father, we're grateful for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to meet. And Lord, we know that you're building your church, and you're building your church through us, through the leadership that you give us, through each individual heart and mind here. We pray, Father, that we'd be encouraged this morning to take this gospel to a lost and dying world, and to remember that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. And Father, we want to live in such a way to glorify you. We want to be careful to do it in your power and might, Holy Spirit, through the faith you've given us, all in order to make Jesus, you, famous. Amen.